First Timothy is the first of what's called the pastoral epistles. The letters that we've been going through of Paul up to this point, Romans through 2 Thessalonians, have all been addressed to churches. Now begins the letters that are addressed to individuals. These were written sometime after Paul's missionary journeys. The book of Acts ends with Paul under house arrest in Rome, and church history tells us that Paul was released after that time and went, as we would assume, visited the areas where he had planted churches, Crete, Ephesus. And what we read here is that he went to Ephesus with Timothy, and he left him there and then went away and wrote this letter back to him. If we look at the third verse of chapter 1, it says, "As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, remain in Ephesus that you may charge some that they teach no other doctrine." And so they came back to Ephesus, where there was a strong Christian witness. Paul moved on to Macedonia, left Timothy there basically to deal with issues that would be taking place in the church, and then wrote this letter back to him. And so 1 Timothy has a lot to do with setting the church in order. It talks about church leadership. It talks about how simply the church is to interact one with another. So it's great from a leadership standpoint, but it's great from just a Christian standpoint to see the various things on how the church functions and the witness that the church has to the community that they're in. Now, Timothy, as most of us are aware, was taken up on Paul's second missionary journey from Lystra, which would be modern-day Turkey, and he went with Paul during his journeys. He was a young man when he was taken on board, and Paul seemed to have nothing but glowing remarks for Timothy. In Philippians chapter 2, "I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state." He just seemed like an excellent young man that was with Paul, and Paul here entrusting him with the oversight of the church or churches in the area of Ephesus. And so let's go ahead and jump in to this letter. This is the first, as I mentioned, of the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and also Titus. And they're referred to as the pastoral epistles because these guys were pastors there that were setting things in order in these towns. So it starts out, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul, like he has done with every single one of his letters, starts out with his name, Paul, and then who he's writing to, Timothy, and as he says, a true son in the faith. And so we would take this as a spiritual son, Paul being the spiritual father. And the reason that we would take it that way is because back in Acts 16, where we read about Timothy being brought on board the second missionary journey, we find out that his mom is Jewish and that his dad is a Greek. And so we recognize that Paul isn't his biological father, but he is his spiritual father. He's the mentor, and Timothy is the disciple. And then, as I mentioned, and it was the last time we were together, I put up on the screen all of the letters that Paul wrote. It had the twin sisters in it. Remember that? Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ in every single one of them. However, you come to the pastorals and you have the word mercy, grace, mercy, and peace. And I don't know if it's because these guys as pastors needed more mercy and more compassion from God or what the deal is, but it's an interesting distinction there. And so Timothy is to charge these that are teaching that they teach sound doctrine. And that could be challenging, especially for somewhat of a young man to be there challenging people in what they're teaching if they start to get off base. But that's part of the role of an overseer or a pastor, is to make sure that there is the truth being put forth. And so if it's not going to be true, then he would have to deal with those situations and the people that either come in line and come on board, or there would have to be, you know, issues in dealing with that. And so he goes through the first part of chapter 1 speaking on that. And then we get a little bit of Paul's testimony as we come to the middle of chapter 1, where it says in verse 12, "And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. If you remember Paul, he was enlisted, you might say, Acts chapter 9, the Damascus Road experience. And Paul was a persecutor of the church. And Jesus appeared to him. Of course, this is after his ascension. He appeared to him, and Paul's life was never the same after that. Now, as we look here, it was Jesus that put him into the ministry. But what I like about verse 12 is it says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me. Jesus gave Paul whatever he needed to do the work that Jesus had called him to. And I think that is true for every single one of us, whether it's in ministry, leading a Bible study, or just simply stepping out of our comfort zones and being used by the Lord, whether that's sharing with a friend or family member. But if he is leading you, if he is calling you to do that, he is going to equip you and give you what you need to be able to complete the task at hand. And so he was counted faithful, put into the ministry. Verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent or a violently arrogant man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And we go back again to the book of Acts, and we're first introduced to Paul, otherwise known as Saul of Tarsus, the end of Acts chapter 7, where Stephen is given that great oration about the Lord and all that he had done. And then we find that Stephen is stoned to death, but it's the agreement, the hearty agreement of this Saul of Tarsus. And then we find in Acts chapter 8 that he begins persecuting the church and dragging men and women from their homes and getting letters from the religious leaders to go up to Damascus to arrest any that might be found of the way who are believers. And it's then that he's on the road to Damascus that Jesus appears to him. Again, this is after Jesus' ascension. So a supernatural appearance where Paul is blinded at that time, and he is, again, his life's transformed, and he's never the same after that. But notice how he refers to himself here. He was a persecutor of the church. He says in verse 15, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That's how he refers to himself, and undoubtedly because of his sin. It wasn't because he was a man of loose morals or a drunkard, but it was because he was persecuting what God was doing. He was persecuting the church of God. But notice how he refers to himself as the chief of sinners. None of us would think of him that way. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of someone who we highly esteem. He's one that wrote about half of the New Testament. And so we wouldn't think of him as the chief of sinners, but this was his assessment of himself. And I think that's good in a leader as well, to have a humble, or a realistic, I guess we might say, and humble assessment of oneself. And he goes on to say, however, for this reason, verse 16, I obtained mercy that in me first, Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. It's like Paul's conversion becomes an example. It's like, hey, if he can save me, he can save you. There is no sin that is greater than the grace of God that can cover that sin. And so it opens up the door to show that anybody can be forgiven. Now, he goes on into chapter 2, exhorting them to pray for the leadership in their empire, and also touching on some of the roles of men and women. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. So there's the exhortation to pray there. And it's not just to pray for one another as believers, and it's not simply to just pray for the leadership in the church. It's to pray for the kings and all that are in authority. And so for Paul writing to Timothy, it's like, okay, tell them in Ephesus to make sure they pray for the governor of Ephesus and make sure they pray for the emperor of Rome, which I believe is Nero at this time, who wasn't that favorable towards Christianity. And so how that would translate to us is that we would be praying for the leaders in our community, in our state, the president of our country. And sometimes we have a little difficulty doing that, especially when we read the part of the giving of thanks part. You know, we can have a little bit of difficulty depending on who's in office at the time. But yet this is what we are directed to do so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life, so that we can live in a nation that has the peace of God upon it. And so our leaders, they're in very important positions, making extremely important decisions, and so they need our prayers. And now he goes on to speak about the men praying in verse 8. I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So addressing the men, that they pray lifting up holy hands. And I think the idea is hands that are not stained with blood, but they're hands that are set apart to God, and that they don't have wrath, bitterness, rage inside of their hearts, and they're not doubting. And in other words, I think it's men that have got their lives right with God, that are keeping their lives right with God, lifting up prayers to the Lord. And then in verse 9, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. And so the exhortation here for women to be modest in their dress and also in their actions. And I think the idea is to be set apart from the culture that's around you. I don't think it's saying don't ever wear a gold necklace. I think it's saying don't have the gaudiness that we might see, or the immodesty that we might see in our culture, but rather be set apart as a woman who professes godliness, to be that kind of a person, to let your beauty, as Peter would put it, being the gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. And I know from a Christian man's perspective, you know, when you're looking for a Christian woman, you're looking for somebody that is modest. Now, your flesh is maybe looking for immodesty, but your spirit is looking for modesty. That's the kind of person that a Christian man wants, and that's because this is how God has wired us to be that type of a person. Now, it goes on to say, as it continues to speak about the women, let a woman learn in silence with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I think simply put, what it's stating here is not that men are better teachers than women are. I think it's simply stating the roles that God wants there to be within the church, also within the family, but in the church. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 3, I believe it's verse 28, that there is neither Jew nor Greek, male or female, bond or free, but we all are one in Christ. The ground is level at the cross. But there are still roles that God wants us to have. And I think that's best illustrated when you look at an army, let's say. You've got your general and you've got your private. Let's say both of them are Christians. Is the general a better Christian than the private is? No, the ground is level at the cross, but they each have their different roles. And so within the church, I believe God has ordained that he wants men to be the leaders. And I feel the same is true within the home, that he wants men to rise up and be the spiritual leaders within the home. The man is to be the provider, he's to be the protector, but he's to be the one that's leading spiritually. He's the one that's to be guiding in the things of God for his wife and for his children as well. That's the role that he's given him. And within the church, I believe it's the same way, and I believe that's what we're looking at here, is that he wants the men to be those that are leading. And again, it's not saying that there are not the roles that women should have. And it should be noted that women had an important place in the ministry of the church. We see it in the Gospels when the women were with Jesus. We see it in the book of Acts, how they worked in the early church in the history there. In the Roman world, women formerly had a very low role, but the gospel had a great impact on them. In fact, it seems like wherever Christianity has spread, the role of women has been greatly elevated. Now, is this just a cultural thing? You know, that's how some people will interpret that, that the women aren't to teach over the men are to be the teachers. The reason that I would think it's not a cultural thing, and we do want to look at culture, it's important. The way we approach the interpretation of the Bible is from a historical and a grammatical approach. In other words, these are real events that took place in history. So we want to look at what was taking place in history at that time and take into account the culture that was happening at that time. And also from a grammatical standpoint, in other words, the simple words that are being used. The reason I would lean against a cultural interpretation of this is because he takes it back to creation. He goes all the way back to Adam and makes the statement that Adam was formed first. And that seems kind of comical at first. You know, well, I was here first, you know, so I got to be the one that leads. But I think what we see in the creation account is that God formed Adam. And by the way, it's the first time we hear in the creation account of something not being good. It's not good that the man is alone. And so what does God do? He creates a helpmeet or a helper that's suitable for him. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, it tells us that woman was created for man. And so we see, simply put, just the different roles that we have. And whether it's in the family, whether it's in the church, it will be Paul's letter to Titus where he'll speak more on the ministry that women have. And I'll just give you a little bit of this right now, and we'll touch on it in 2 weeks when we get to Titus. But it tells us that the older women are to teach the younger women. And you know what they're to teach them? They're to teach them to love their husbands, to love their children, and to be homemakers. Okay? Does that go over good in our culture today? Uh-uh. So what do you do? Oh, I'm a homemaker. Oh, you don't do anything. Come on. Being a mom, we just had Mother's Day. And that is a 24/7 job. And all guys know that the first time the mom leaves and you're responsible for the kids. It is a 24/7 job that takes place. And, you know, what is he saying here? For the older women to teach the younger women who are starting up these families to love their husbands and to love their children. And it's not to say anything against women having careers, but how important it is to love your husbands and love your children. So many guys would rather go off with their friends or work late at the office because they don't want to go home. And it's a great responsibility for the wife and the mom to make the house a home. And she can do that. And to invest in the kids and investing in the children, what a ministry that is in and of itself, because these guys, these little girls are growing up to be the next generation, and you have the opportunity to invest in them. And when I look at my own house, and I see the relationship that my wife has with our children, because she has the opportunity to be a homemaker and to invest in our kids, I'll be perfectly honest. There are times where I am very envious, and I don't mean that in a sinful way, but I'm very envious of the relationship that's there, and it's simply there because she is investing in them. It comes to birthdays and Christmas, and our kids open up their presents, and they open it up and go, wow, and they look right at my wife and go, thanks, Mom, you know what I mean? And it's because they know. It's because they know she has been dialoguing with them. What would you like for your birthday? And she's the one that's been researching it and weighing the cost and all of that, and she's investing in their lives, and it's a season. It's a season of a mom's life to raise, you know, and then it changes. But the demand is a season. It's a long season, but it's a season where they're investing in the lives of these kids. And I can't think of a greater way to invest your time than into these little kids that are so impressionable and moldable. So our culture has turned this right on its head to where it's so belittled in our day, you know. But it's such a big and important thing. And so I just wanted to touch on that. As we come into chapter 3, he gives qualifications for elders and for deacons. Now it says, this is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work. The word bishop is translated overseer in some of our translations. It's the Greek word episkopos. We get a word episcopal from that. And it simply means overseer. one who oversees. One of the things that I wanted to mention, we see the word overseer, we see the word pastor, we see the word elder within our Bibles. Those three words are used interchangeably throughout the New Testament. We tend to, and I think it's because of our form of church structure that we have in our day, to think of a bishop as somebody different than the elder and somebody different than the pastor. We have bishops and elders and pastors. But what we find in the New Testament is it's referring to the same person or group of people. So there's not that distinction that we see. And there are a few examples where they're grouped all together, and I'm going to give you one of them, and it's in the book of Acts chapter 20, where Paul has called for the elders from Ephesus. He's on his way to Jerusalem, and he stops in Miletus, Acts 20:17, and he's sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Now, the word elder is the Greek word presbyteros. We get our word Presbyterian from that. So episkopos, overseer or bishop, presbyteros, the elder. And so from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the presbyteros, the elders of the church. And then in Acts 20:28, this is what he said to the elders. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock. Notice he's likening the church to, using the metaphor of a flock of sheep. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, episkopos. He's talking to the presbyteros. Among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church. The word shepherd is the word that's translated pastor in the New Testament. So what we get with this, where we have the overseer and the elder and the pastor, is we have got the overseer simply defining the ministry, what he's to do. He's the one that is overseeing the spiritual welfare of the church. The word elder is speaking of a older man, or more accurately, a spiritually mature man. And so you've got the job description, if you will, what they're supposed to do, oversight, the type of person that they are. They're a spiritually mature man. And again, by the way, our passage for qualifications of elders is in the masculine. It's not in the feminine. It's in the masculine. He's assuming that we're talking men that are being put in these positions. And then when you come to the word pastor or shepherd, as it's translated virtually every time in the New Testament, it's describing the method. And that's like a shepherd over the sheep, feeding the flock, protecting the flock. So that's really neat to see as we're looking at the New Testament, that all of those are referring really to the same group of people, their job and how they do their job. And so when he talks here about it's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of an overseer, of a leader in the church, he desires a good work. And I don't know many people who desire a work like that. I don't know many people, because most people, it seems, that have ended up becoming pastors that I know never really were seeking out the position. I think it's because most of us feel totally inadequate to do something like that. And I think that's a good trait. Again, back to how Paul looked at himself as the chief of sinners. It's good to recognize who you are and your limitations, because I think then you're in more of a position, I think, to be used in a right way by the Lord. But here Paul is making it clear that he who desires the position of a bishop desires a good work. And then he goes on to give the qualifications for an overseer. A bishop then must be blameless. And right there, we've just disqualified everybody on the planet, you know. If blameless means sinless, then it disqualifies everyone, okay? If blameless means you've never, ever done anything bad, then it disqualifies everybody, okay? So blameless, first of all, it doesn't mean to be sinless. Actually, what it speaks of is being one who cannot have, you might have an accusation that comes against you, but it's something that cannot stick. It doesn't mean sinless, but rather without reproach or without blame. The kind of guy that is going to the bar on Saturday night and getting drunk and then coming and preaching behind a pulpit on Sunday morning is not blameless. Okay, there is an accusation that could be made that would stick. So you're looking for the kind of person that is the same way on Saturday night that he is on Sunday morning. You're looking for the real deal. And by the way, as I'm saying this, and we're talking qualifications for leaders, first the overseers that have the spiritual oversight, and then we'll talk about the deacons. These should be true really of any Christian, you know? Rather than saying we're looking for an elite group of Christians here, I think what he's mainly saying is you're looking for a Christian who's the real deal and not being a hypocrite. Because I think we all really should be like that. I was talking with somebody not too long ago, and he was talking about some of his lifestyle things that were compromising. And he made the comment, well, I'm not a pastor. I'm not even really a leader in the church. And it's like, it doesn't matter. You know, it doesn't matter if you're a pastor or a leader in the church. We should really all be rising to these same standards of what God, who God wants us to be. And so I think we should keep that in mind as we look at these things. As he's speaking about the qualifications for an elder, I believe he's speaking of the character of the man. Obviously, he can't be referring to him being sinless because we're all sinners saved by grace. And so what kind of a person do you have before you? What kind of character does he have? And so to be blameless or above reproach. And the husband of one wife, that's literally a one-woman man. And I believe what it's referring to there primarily is a man who's not a womanizer, but a man who has eyes for one woman, and that woman is his wife. And a man that can rule his family well, and that his children respect him. Because if he is neglecting his family, then he's going to be neglecting his work in overseeing the church of God. And he's to be hospitable. He's to be one that can teach. Not a drunk, verse 6, not a novice. And that is a new convert. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. So a brand new Christian, as great as this guy might be, you don't want to put him in a position of spiritual leadership. Because we all can be susceptible to pride and get a big head and think, oh, look at me. I'm the pastor of a church. I'm the assistant pastor here. And I think God allows us to fall, to get puffed up with pride, or when we do get puffed up with pride, to fall so that we can learn that anything good that's coming out of our lives isn't from us, but it's from God. And it's better to fall when you're not affecting a whole lot of people, you know, and get the idea that it is him that's working in us. We want to get plenty of failures under our belt first before we come up and begin to influence other people. And remember, pride, it's a big thing. It's the thing that took down the enemy. So you have the qualifications for the spiritual overseers. And then verse 8, he refers to the deacons. Likewise, deacons must be. And he goes on to almost an identical list of the deacons. Now, the deacons are like the nuts and bolts people of the church. You've got the overseers that are looking at the spiritual oversight of the church, but then you've got the deacons that are looking at the practical things that are taking place within the church. I think a good example is in Acts chapter 6, where there were those seven that were commissioned by the apostles, Stephen being one of them, Philip being one of them, and their job was to dole out food. But they were also men that had to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They needed to be spiritual men. You need to have the same type of character and integrity to open a door as you do to open a Bible. You know what I'm saying? The greeters and the ones that are teaching the Bible studies need to be people that are of high character and are basically, again, I think, just living the life that a Christian should be living. Look at verse 10. It says, but let these also first be tested, talking about the deacons, but he's saying, let these also, kind of implying that the elders would be tested as well. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Instead of putting somebody in right off the bat, let them go through a proving time first. We actually have a policy at our church where you need to be consistently attending for 6 months before you can be a part of helping out at the church. And, you know, it's not set in stone. We've deviated from it. But for the most part, that's what we try and go by. And it's really for two reasons. One is so that we can get used to the people that are coming, and the people can get used to how the church is operating and what the church stands for. And, you know, you can weather in 6 months sometimes a lot of situations if you're coming consistently. testing sometimes can be kind of challenging. I know there's times when friction can take place in the body, and it can take place among people who might be potential leaders, never intentionally, you know, making that happen. But anytime friction happens where there's tension and there's a problem, my first reaction is, oh man, I want unity. I think that's good to want unity. But my first reaction is, oh no, I want there to be unity and not this dissension that's taking place or whatever kind of problem that's happening. But I heard John Corson, a Calvary pastor, make this comment that it's not a bad thing when the heat gets turned up. Because when you think about it, when the heat gets turned up and there's tension taking place, you can see what people are made of. You know, how are they going to respond in this situation? Are they going to overreact? Are they going to be able to try and work things out? And you do get kind of a good idea. I've never intentionally made something happen, but now I've come to the point where I first have that reaction, like, oh, I want there to be unity. And then I'm like, you know, maybe this is good. Maybe this is good to see how it's going to turn out. And so the testing time is, again, an important thing. And then verses 14 through 16, these things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. This is thought to be an early Christian hymn, the hidden truth of godliness, Jesus Christ revealed, God manifest in the flesh. The passage before it is the passage that was on my heart to share at Church in the Park. The church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. The church to hold up the truth, especially in a day when truth is just being so beaten up. For us to stand, not only for us to believe it and live it, but to stand up for what is true and to proclaim what is true. It's important in the day that we live in, and the reason why is because people are turning away from the truth, even within the church. It's what Paul goes on to say in this passage, that those things are going to happen. And so there's got to be a witness. There's got to be a beacon that continues to flash on the hill so that people can be drawn. And, you know, people are drawn. God is working in people's lives still today, and that's an exciting thing. He is working through our lives, even though we might not see it. Sometimes we can look at our own lives and think we're not making a bit of difference to anybody else. You ever feel that way? Probably all of us feel that way, probably far too often than we should. But the reality is he is working not only in you, but he is working through you. As you live for the Lord, people are being impacted, and they're watching you, and they're listening to the things that you have to say, and you are touching people's lives, even though you might not know that. You're having an impact. So you keep on standing up, being the pillar, upholding the truth, because there's a lot of people who need that. They long for that. And Jesus draws them, you know, in his timing and affects their hearts. In chapter 4, now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, numb to the truth, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Now, this is probably a reference to the ascetic emphasis that was creeping into the church in the first century and became full-blown in the second century under the influence of Gnosticism. But the same truth would apply where people are turning away from the basic truth that we find within the Word of God and turning away to that which is deceptive and at its root, the doctrine of demons. So Paul's exhortation as he continues on in light of that is for Timothy to be the living example. In chapter 4, verse 12, we read, "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So obviously Timothy is young, even at this stage, and this is quite a while after the second missionary journey. But he's saying, let no one despise your youth, or let nobody look down on you because you're young. But rather, be an example, and notice, an example to the believers in word and the things that he says, in conduct, the way that he acts, in love. Is there a genuine heart behind all of this? And then he says in verse 13, till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. So the idea for reading is believed to be the public reading of the scriptures. It's kind of like what we're doing tonight. We're publicly reading through the passage. Exhortation is a word that's trying to be a persuasive word. In other words, you read and then you're trying to persuade people, to exhort them in a way where you might be encouraging them or you might be warning them. And we find both in the Bible, don't we? We find exhortations that encourage us, and we find things that also warn us. And so publicly read the scriptures, but also bring forth the words of exhortation and also the doctrine, the simple teaching of the scriptures. And all of them are important. Teaching, we want to know what the word of God has to say, but we also want to be able to apply it to our life. It's one thing just to know what it says. It's a whole other thing for us to let it really sink down into our heart. You know, John 3:16, we probably all could recite it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And we can look at that and we can go intellectually, well, God sent his son so that I could be saved from my sin. And that's how I'm saved. And so we can have the salvation message in our mind, or it could sink down in our heart and we can read it, for God so loved the world. And that's the thing about studying God's word. As we're reading it, we're learning it in our mind. But as we really pay attention to it, we see how much God loves his people. And that's what affects our heart, if we'll allow it to. It's what affects our heart and creates within us a desire to want to serve him because he loves us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us by sending his son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sin. It's his love for us that we learn and get to understand that then drives us and compels us to want to live for him. And so the reading of the word and the knowledge that comes, but also letting it sink down deep into our hearts. As we move on into chapter 5, we see how we're to treat one another in the first couple of verses, or how Timothy is to address them, actually. Chapter 5, do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. So rather than scolding a guy that's older than him, and by the way, the respect for the elders, that's a good thing. That's rooted in the Bible here. And there should be a respect for the elderly. So how is he to interact with them? Well, like he's his father, or the older women as a mother, or the men as brothers, or the women as sisters. And you can get a picture of the church is to be a family. It's to be the family of God, and that's how we are to interact one with another. Then in verses 3 through 16, we see guidelines in caring for the widows, in caring for the widows that are in the midst of the church. In verse 3, honor widows who are really widows. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean did their spouse really pass away? You don't know. He means, do they fall under the guidelines that he gives for a widow here? And basically, the guideline is similar to what we read about the overseers and the deacons. The concept is, are they simply one who's living the Christian life? Is that the kind of character that is within them? And the other thing that he really seems to focus in on is, are there others, family members, believing family members, that can care for their mom, okay? So that the church can focus its efforts and resources on those who are truly widows, who don't have someone that can care for them. All the way at the end, at verse 16 of chapter 5, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened that it may relieve those who are really widows. Does that make sense? And so if there's a family member, and of course the criteria here is that they're a believer and that they should. You know, this is the message to the believing family members. You need to take care of your widowed parent. And they took care of you when you were young. You need to take care of them now that they're old, so that the church isn't burdened, not that the church shouldn't take care of the needy, but that the church can take care of those who don't have anyone else to take care of them, the widows who don't have family members. And so we can see in this passage that the church is to care for the widows in their midst. And so that's a good thing to see. It would be applicable in their day and applicable in our day as well. Now we see how the guidelines how are to care for the elders that are in the church. In verse 17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. And so speaking about compensation for the overseers, Jesus said the laborer is worthy of his wages. Verse 19, the next guideline, do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. So you don't want just one person to sway the body away from the leader of the church. You need to be sure that it's true. And so the criteria, by two or three witnesses, let it be verified. And then if there is truth to it, then discipline needs to take place promptly on the overseer. And then jumping down to verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. The idea of the laying on of hands is commissioning someone into the ministry. Don't be quick to do that, because if you do, you're going to be sharing in their sins. Think of it this way. If we have a brand new person to the church and like, hey, can you teach Sunday school for us? And they go in and they do something mean to the kids. Okay, we leave them in there with the kids and they do something mean to the kids. Who's responsible for the damage that's done? It's not just the person, it's the leadership that put them in that position. And so you want to be slow, not hasty, in commissioning somebody into that position. Otherwise, you'll be sharing the responsibility or the blame for what takes place. And then into chapter 6, we see bondservants that are exhorted. In the first couple of verses, let as many bondservants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and his doctrine may not be blasphemed. And those who have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather serve them, because those who are benefited are believers and beloved. Teach and exhort these things. It's really nothing different than what we've read about in Colossians or Ephesians, where the bondservants, the slaves, were to honor their masters and work honestly before them. And actually in verse 2, especially if they're believers, okay? Don't despise your master because he's a believer. Hey, look, we're brothers, man. And the thing, the way it would transfer over into the application in our day is the whole employee-employer relationship, where the employee is to be faithful, and if they have a Christian boss, all the more faithful, rather than going, hey, look, we're both brothers, maybe I can take it easy because I'm your, you know, fellow brother Christian employee, and not to despise them. The person's in a position where he owns the company and all. And it's something that's just the way it is, and how it should be respected, and all the more so. You're working hard, and you're benefiting a brother, not just somebody who's, you know, who's a worker and doesn't know the Lord. And so, some good words concerning that in the practical way. Now, some exhortations on those who desire to be rich. In verse 7, we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. You've heard it been said before that you never see a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer. We came naked into this world, and naked we shall return. Verse 8, and having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. With food and clothing. Got my stomach filled, and I got a shirt on my back. And to be content. I think that's the idea with the bondservant, too, is being content rather than desiring what your master has, but simply being content with what you have. I like this little story that Warren Wiersbe shared concerning the rich and those who aren't so rich. He said, I'm reminded of the simple living Quaker who was watching his new neighbor move in with all of the furnishings and expensive toys that successful people collect. The Quaker finally went over to his new neighbor and said, neighbor, If ever thou dost need anything, come to see me, and I will tell thee how to get along without it. So having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. Verse 9, but those who desire to be rich, those who desire to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Notice it's not money that is evil, but it is the love of money that is a root of all sorts of evil. It's that desire, I've got to have more, I've got to get more in my life. That just can lead us so off base. In Jesus' parable of the sower and the seed, when he spoke of the seed being the word of God and the soils being the heart of the person, how they were receptive or the lack of the reception to the word. When he spoke about the seed that was sown among the thorns, it was those who had the seed choked out because of the cares, riches, and the pleasures of life, and they brought no fruit to maturity. And so the desire to be rich, as we're going to see in just a moment, there's absolutely nothing wrong with being rich, but the desire to be rich can lead us so far astray. So he exhorted the bondservants, exhorted those who desire to be rich, and then Timothy is exhorted in verses 11 through 16. Verse 11, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. In other words, Timothy, keep on going, keep hanging in there. Then in verse 17, now he's going to exhort the rich. He's exhorted those who desire to be rich, and now he's going to exhort those who are rich. Now, as I read this, probably most of us in this room are thinking, well, this doesn't apply to me because I'm not rich. You know, what is rich anyway? Okay, we've got a certain bar that we place where rich is. And most of us probably feel like we're, you know, somewhere under the bar. We're not quite at that being rich. When you look at the majority of the world's population, everybody sitting in this room is rich by a long shot. Okay? You have clothes on your back. You probably have food in your stomach. You probably have a place that you're going to sleep tonight. And you probably have a car too. You are extremely wealthy compared to what? Compared to the vast majority of the world's population. So I think this would apply to us. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches. How many of you know that money has wings on it and it can fly away really quickly? Not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. You know, I made the comment that you can't take it with you. You've never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul trailer. You can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. It's true, isn't it? As you invest in the kingdom of God, you're storing up treasures in heaven. And that's monetarily, that's your time, which is worth so much, so valuable. And so it's a good exhortation for the rich, for you. And then the final exhortation to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you, amen. His final exhortation that he gives in this book to Timothy. Oh, Timothy, guard what was committed to your trust. That which was entrusted to you, make sure you guard it. And I think therein is the application, the final application that we have for us. What have you been entrusted with? You know, look at your life. Look at what you have. Look at the family around you, the influence that you have. What have you been entrusted with? And guard it. Make the most of it. That's good, isn't it? Okay, let's leave it at that. Father, we want to thank you for the time we could spend in your word tonight. Thank you for these good exhortations that Paul gave to Timothy, to be able to charge the church in Ephesus that are so applicable for us today in the 21st century. And I do pray that our knowledge of your word would sink down deep into our hearts, that we would be those that not just hear, but those that hear and do and obey and respond out of a heart of love for you. Lord, please continue to work in our midst. Please continue to guide. I know you're leading. Please help us to be sensitive to the direction that you are leading us. In Jesus' name, amen.